Hey, Liberty Kumra, good to be back with you all again. Let me just see, show of hands, how many made it out to Acts 29 conference last week for some of it? Yeah, great, fantastic. Thanks for coming to hang with us and treasure Jesus together with church planting churches and their teams and people from all around Australia and New Zealand. It's good to be back here with you. I'm loving seeing just the Lord's hand on our Liberty Kumra church and just seeing growth happening here. And did all of you have a baby this year or something? Like, there are so many kids. In this church, it's absolutely amazing watching them all worship with you today. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it up? We are in a series called A New Life, kicking off our year looking at the new life we have in Jesus. And we're in Romans 8, 23 through 27 today. And we're going to be talking about the new hope that we have in Jesus. Hope is a powerful, essential, necessary piece of our existence. And we know how important it is by what happens when we feel like we don't have it anymore. My boy Benaiah, we do something with all our kids every year on their birthday or around their birthday where they will get a night away with dad. Okay, it's kind of like a birthday tradition, and somewhere near their birthday we'll get away together, go camping, just have some one-on-one dad time somewhere doing something fun and making memories together. And this year, instead of actually going away for an overnight thing, we decided we were going to go do some deep sea fishing together. Father, son, catch some big fish, as big as we possibly could, and make some memories that way and just get to share in some of those memories together. And what we found was the charter boat, just during the course of the last 2 months, just kept on getting canceled. And Thursday morning at 5 a.m. of last week, as we're getting in the car and starting to drive towards Southport to get on this charter boat to go out fishing together, I get the text saying, high wind, dangerous swell, the trip has been canceled. And this was now for Benaiah the third time. His little heart has just been broken. And as I told him, there was this moment, this groan where he just let it out going, oh, and his little eyes teared up, and he was so heartbroken. He was so disappointed. He'd been looking forward to this for so long, and there was this sort of lament that just came out, like, how much longer? Why, God? How long am I going to have to wait for this? And there's that groan. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about in Romans 8, the groan that is inherent to all of creation. Because we know that we live in a world so fractured by sin, like God made it all good in Genesis 1 and 2, and then Genesis 3, we broke it, okay? We defied God. We rebelled. We said, my way, our way is better than your way. And this sin came in and infected and affected the entirety of creation. And the response now is we live in a time marked by what the Bible calls groaning. This is particularly true of us who know Jesus, living between the already of his first coming and the not yet of his second coming. There is a groan as we long for the fullness of salvation to play out in our reality. And so we groan over the news headlines and over politics, and we groan over broken and evil systems and injustices as we see them in the world around us. We groan over relational breakdowns that happened and the breakdown of our own bodies as we just age with time. We groan over work and stress and disappointment and anxiety. And round and round and round we go. But it's not only us. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we were together that we also, the creation itself groans with every earthquake and flood and tsunami and cyclone. Creation is groaning for its liberation, longing to be set free, to be what God made it to be. And with every war and every genocide and every drop of blood from every murdered child, both inside and outside of the womb, the world groans, waiting to be redeemed and to experience the fullness of God's freedom. And we find ourselves living in this tension. And Paul here is going to give us something so beautiful. He's going to give us hope. Hope. Real hope. And he tells us that God is going to give us help. hope, hope in our waiting, and help in our praying. So look with me at Romans 8, 23. In fact, why don't we start from 22? Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He's talking about glorification, when the process we're in of being made like Jesus is completed on the other side of the door of death. We're groaning, awaiting that. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is the word of the Lord. So two ways that we're going to explore today that the Holy Spirit helps us navigate the groaning of our present time. He gives us hope in our waiting, and he gives us help in our praying. Hope in our waiting and help in our praying. So we're going to just explore these two ideas, and let's do the first one, hope in our waiting. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Okay, hold up a sec. So Paul here, if you were paying attention, if you looked at the last 10 verses of going before this perhaps in your Bible reading time, it looks like he might have contradicted himself. Because back in verse 15, he says, "We've received the Spirit of adoption," right? And we talked about that like a month ago, and we were celebrating like, yes, with the Spirit of adoption, we've been brought in, we're now children of God. We've received that, and here he's saying, we're eagerly waiting for this adoption. So what's going on here? What is Paul getting at here? He's unpacking yet again this already but not yet tension that marks our experience. And some of you are like, he goes out and banging the already not yet tension drum once again, all right? I already don't care. I not yet have eaten lunch. Just, you know, but listen, if we don't get this, when Christians don't understand the already not yet, we get weird and warped and have really wacky ideas about how life and God is meant to work. Like, we get real weird. And we begin to think that we should have things in our current experience that are the Revelation 21, Revelation 22, end of the book, end of the time kind of things that God says is still yet to come. Or we become kind of despairing and excuse-making and hopeless because we forget what we already have right now, and we need to learn to live in the middle of this tension. Okay, so the Bible is full of tensions. Think of it like two boys holding a rope. If you let either end go, one goes flying and it goes bad for him, okay? It's the same with us. We got to hold things like this in tension. So if you're a Christian, here's the tension. You have received the Spirit of adoption already. And, Paul says, you are waiting eagerly for its consummation, for its completion. Not yet. Already, but not yet. Like, again, let's just apply this to something like sin in the believer, because I find myself having this conversation with Christians on both sides of this one all the time. Let's apply this to sin. If you lose hold of the already of your salvation when it comes to sin in the life of the believer, and you just think it's all not yet, it's all future tense, it's all going to happen one day ahead of me out there, you'll end up with this really weird, impotent Christian experience where you justify your sin and make excuses for your sin rather than seeing specific gains forward in holiness over specific areas of your life by the power of the Spirit. As if the Christian life is not making forward progress, that's all that's going to happen one day in one big event. and we lose sight of this fact that we're in a process, but you also have the Spirit of God living inside of you, and we should absolutely expect to see specific forward gains in holiness in specific areas of our lives. Like, so here's what I mean by that. You can stop looking at porn. You can get control, self-control, fruit of the Spirit, over your anger. You can break free from different addictions like drunkenness or substance abuse or something like that by the Spirit's power. Like, just logically think about it. If someone who's not a Christian through sheer willpower can break free from crack or heroin, how much more can you, child of God, see growth and gains in holiness by the Spirit's power? So let's not have this weird defeatist mentality that just excuses everything. We just live in this constant not yet, and we forget this already, that you're no longer condemned and that the Spirit of God lives in you. So let's reject that. That's not biblical Christianity. And just as unbiblical is if we lose the not yet tension and just embrace the already, we end up really weird and we think things like, well, I'm already perfect. I've got nowhere else to go. Like, isn't the Lord lucky to have me on his team? I know people like this. Guys, I know, I had this chat with someone like 2 weeks ago after church. I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm sinless. Until you just lied and boasted about it just then. It's a really weird, warped understanding that we go, hey, when we lose sight of the not yet and we think it's all already ours right here, right now, in this present moment, we end up with what theologians call an over-realized eschatology, where things that are going to happen in the last day, we think it's all going to happen right here and now. And that's just not what the Bible says at all. There's a future tense to our reality of salvation. So we live in this tension, already not yet. Sin no longer dominates us, but it's still present in us. Sin no longer has defining power over your life, but it still describes some of your activity. And we live in that tension and we groan inwardly as we walk forward by the Spirit's power and wait eagerly for the total completion of our adoption. We know we have been saved from sin's penalty. That's Romans 8:1. No longer condemned is the verdict over your life. What wonderful news. And we are being saved from sin's power day by day as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we're being transformed from one degree of glory into another. As we look away from ourselves and onto our risen Lord, we're being saved daily, gradually from sin's power, and we live in this beautiful hope that we will be saved finally and totally and completely from sin's presence altogether. And that's Revelation 21, where there's no more tears and no more crying and no more sorrows and no more grief and no more pain and no more suffering. We live with a real hope that is coming our way. And what it means for us, this is important, here's what it means. It means we can be honest about our sin with each other. We can be honest about our weakness and human foolishness and forgetfulness with each other. We don't have to pose and posture with each other anymore like the rest of the world is doing. We can own and be honest about our sin and our weakness. We can own and be honest about suffering in our lives and things that really, really hurt along the way. We can be honest about all of these things, but not be morbid about them. Because they don't define us, because we've got a real hope. A real hope. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit to prove it. We've been sensitized to the presence of God and how sin breaks his heart and what his unfolding plan looks like in this world that we've been swept up into ourselves, and we're looking forward with eagerness and hope because God has begun a good work in us and he's going to bring that to completion. And God does not break his promises. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Okay, in other words, if you have the full portion of a thing, you don't hope for it. That's not hope. You just have it. You've obtained it. It is a reality for you in your life. Like if someone hands you $10 million after church today, you don't go, oh, I hope I can pay the bills this week. I hope I can be a millionaire. No, you are. Like, you are one, right? Like, if my wife says to one of her friends, I hope Adam comes home on time today while I'm standing with them, that's weird. You don't have to hope that. It's yours. It's there. It's a reality for you in your life. Why? Because hope, by its very nature, belongs to the category of not yet, the category of future. And then he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Which is so hard for us, right? Like, we're good at waiting like the queen is good at rapping, okay? That'd be cool if she was, right? That'd be awesome. What a visual. This is hard for us. Waiting is so difficult for us. I don't know if your prayers sound like mine. When it comes to patience, it's usually, God, make me more patient right now. And waiting with patience. And what is this waiting? Well, here's what it isn't. It's not this passive, rapture me out of here already, Jesus, kind of waiting where we're sitting on our hands, twiddling our thumbs, just doing nothing but going, Maranatha. No, Paul says that our waiting is an active, anticipating, asking, forward-looking, forward-straining kind of waiting. We got something to do, amen? We're not sitting on our hands. We've been commissioned. We've been charged. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the same Spirit that raised Christ up from the dead, living and dwelling and making his home inside of us. So there's nothing passive about our waiting. In fact, Paul says earlier in Romans 5:2, we rejoice in hope. So our hope for waiting is one marked by joy and celebration and a forward lean. We're doing something. We're like a bulldog that's just, pressing on the leash because it's got a sniff of something meaty in the distance. We're actively leaning in. We're like a soldier in the midst of the battle who's heard the final trumpet. That victory has been sounded, but we're still engaged in some hand-to-hand combat. And so we press on and we finish the task. Our waiting is like the waiting of a groom standing at the altar, just looking past all of the nicely dressed people, all of those girls wearing the same color clothes, and waiting to get a glimpse of the one wearing white. And there's a forward lean. There's a rejoicing. There's a real anticipation. That's the kind of waiting Paul's getting at here. We've got our eyes fixed on eternal things, and that changes the way we engage the temporary things. And when we lose sight of this, we become very easily paralyzed and very easily discouraged. That's why C.S. Lewis said, and I shared this quote at our 829 conference last week, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. It means we are a future-oriented people who are honest about our present weaknesses while being propelled forward with a sure hope of what Jesus has for us on the horizon. Like Tiana got up here and shared just earlier, that I can now navigate any suffering because it isn't even going to be worth comparing to the future glory that awaits us. And so we lean in and we need this hope. Hey, deep down, none of us can live without hope. In a godless universe, you've got guys like Nietzsche who sneer that hope is the worst of all things because it just torments us with the prolonged, inevitable death coming our way. And if we are in a godless world, in a godless universe, you have no hope. It's just you pretending to make life a little bit better right now. But that's not us. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have real hope in our waiting. There's a reason hope is listed among those three realities of faith, hope, and love when Paul kind of comes to the climax of 1 Corinthians 13. Hope is so essential. Man, we know what happens to a person when they lose and abandon all hope. Like Jürgen Moltmann said, living without hope is no longer living. Hell is hopelessness. And it is not for nothing that at the entrance of Dante's hell, there stands the words, "Abandon all hope, all you who enter." So what is hope? We've talked about why we need it. What is it? In our language, hope translates fairly weak. Let's be honest. Hope translates fairly weak. When we say, "I hope," or "we hope," or "they're hoping," we're usually saying, "Hey, we wish it was true. It might come true. Perhaps, maybe, who knows?" So our translation of this word hope, in line with the biblical translation, comes in real low. Right? We say things like, I say things like, "I hope I get to see the Northern Lights one day," but you know, who knows? I mean, Sonny says things like, "I hope Kevin Durant goes to the Lakers next year," but we know it's not going to be true. Darren and Tegan are going, "We hope the baby comes this afternoon, but not in the next 25 minutes. But we're not sure. I mean, it could go either way. Who knows?" There's a sense of, I hope this is going to be true, but how can I really know? And what Paul is saying is that the hope that we have is so potent, is so powerful, that it means that our future is as secure as the promises of Jesus. And that radically redefines the way we live in the present tension and the way we let out our current groans. So can I just tell you guys a little bit about the hope that I have in Jesus? Man, let me tell you, my hope is like a helmet that goes on my head, guarding my mind against the worry that plagues me and possibly will come my way about the uncertainties of the days to come. In fact, Paul even says to the church in Thessalonica, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The future reality of what Jesus is going to finish in my life. He's not talking about optimism or good vibes. He's talking about something you can put on your head to protect your mind from the accusations of your enemy, against the pressures of this world, against the deceptions of your own flesh. You have something that can go on your head. My hope is not a Jiminy Cricket wish, but a risen Jesus promise, which means I have a security nothing in this world can rob me from. My hope is like an anchor that keeps me from drifting every time the current of my present circumstances changes. Like Hebrews 6 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. I have a hope that in Jesus, I have assurance that what God has begun in my present, He will complete in my future. So my hope is a north star that shines bright in the darkest and blackest of nights. My hope is like a daily sunrise that shoos away the darkness and despair that comes each morning. My hope, like Michael Bird said, is currency when I find myself passing through the land of melancholy. Oh, that gives me goosebumps. My hope is a healing balm that turns every single scar I receive in the service of Jesus in this life into a every single wound into a scar that has a story of how faithful he has been to me along the way. My hope is a Narnian wardrobe. And it looks maybe ordinary and plain from the outside looking in. But inside, it's bigger than the outside. And inside, it opens up entire worlds. My hope is a telescope that lets me see into the horizon of my future a better country that is coming my way. And I have this hope in all of these things because my hope is not attached to anything in this world but to Jesus, who is the light that the darkness could not conquer, who is the resurrection that chases away death and despair, who is the promise of God to me that crushes all of Satan's lies about me. And when I know the hope that is mine in Jesus, when you know it, listen, hey, we can face anything. We can look down the barrel of anything that comes our way because we see that through the lens of what is coming ahead for us. So we have what Scripture calls a living hope. And we can say with the psalmist to ourselves, and listen, I love this because it's so helpful in how we preach the gospel to ourselves. Maybe one of the most important things you and I can learn to do through our day. In Psalm 42:5, we can say with the psalmist to our own souls, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." In other words, the reason I'm cast down right now, because in this present moment, my hope wasn't in God, but in some circumstantial outcome. That's why I'm cast down. That's why my soul is in turmoil. It's the same for you. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hey, so where have you placed your hope? You have placed it somewhere. You have placed your hope in something. And the good news today is you can tell your soul, hope in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Because if you place your hope in anything else, it's not going to be secure enough. Place your hope in better politics. Place your hope in better education. Place your hope in better circumstances. Place your hope in a better job with a better income and better flexibility for your life. Place your hope in a better relationship. Place your hope in a better spouse. Place your hope in better sex. Place your hope in better morals. Place your hope in something better that you can attach your life to in this world, and it will never measure up, and it will always let you down. And so we place our hope in Jesus. For in the Father's love, and in the Son's sacrifice, and in the Spirit's present help, we have a security that we can absolutely bank on. And it's why Paul says back in Romans 5, "And not only that, but we can also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So we're looking forward in hope to the future Jesus has secured for us. But listen, God is so kind. God is so gracious. He not only gives us hope for our future as we await it, he gives us help in our present through the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to the way we pray. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Okay, listen. That might be the most underrated and significant verse in the entire Bible if you are discouraged with where your prayer life ought to be. Before I show you what exactly I mean by that, first let me just help us see what it's saying about us. It's saying that we're weak. Like, have you ever found yourself wanting to pray, burdened even to pray, but just not having any words that would come out right? You ever found yourself there? You ever found yourself with such an ache, with such a sorrow, with such a groan in you that you couldn't even string sentences together in prayer towards God? What Paul is saying here is the good news that when human vocabulary runs out, because life hurts so much, the Spirit's help does not. In fact, He helps us even to be able to pray. And it says the reason for this is we're weak. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Notice it doesn't say weaknesses. Weakness, singular. One big overarching category that you belong to if you are an air-breathing human. It's not, hey, I have some strengths and weaknesses, and the Spirit helps me in those weaknesses, but man, my strengths, thank the Lord, I'm crushing it over here. He's saying you're weak. You're creaturely. You're frail. You're not bulletproof. You're not invincible. You don't have unlimited capacity. You're weak. And it is in that place where we are finally honest about that we're not gods, that we're not all accomplishing, all achieving, all successful in everything we do, that we don't have that kind of limitlessness that only can belong to the category of God, where we come to the honest place that we say, I can't do this. I am weak. I am tired. I'm actually not that I, all that that I present myself to be, that it is right there that the Lord meets us in our limitation with His limitless power and renews us again. He is so kind. The Spirit helps us in our weakness to pray. Now, quick little tangent, because this is some that maybe some of you believe and have grown up in, depending what kind of church background you've come from. The question around Romans 8:26 is this: is Paul talking about one of these groanings that are too deep for words? Is he talking about praying in tongues there? Okay, here's my answer. Mostly no, with a sprinkle of yes. All right? Mostly no, but like a dash of yes. All right? And here's what I mean by that. Paul here is speaking of the first fruits of the Spirit, right? Verse 23. That's true of every Christian. And then he's also speaking about our weakness, which is also true of every Christian. And then the help that he gives us with these groanings, if we say that's speaking in tongues, well, hang on, that's not true of every Christian. Like 1 Corinthians 12:30 talks about that. It's not true of every Christian. And I don't have a bone to pick with tongues. I'm like, man, tongue away. Like, go for it. The Spirit of God gives spiritual gifts. Tongues is one of them. That's fine. I believe in that. I'm a charismatic. But listen, it cannot be that this is the primary meaning Paul is getting at here, because Paul's speaking about something that is beautifully empowering truth for every single believer. And that's why I mostly know with a dash of yes, okay? So I think you can say something like, tongues is a possible way in which we groan. But the main thing Paul is saying here is that when God's children feel too weak to even pray, or don't even know what to pray, they should never feel that they cannot pray. That's what he's saying. And that God has given us the gift of prayer and the first fruits of the Spirit to connect our constant neediness and weakness to God's continual grace and power. That's the good news he's getting at here. And the Holy Spirit loves to meet us in that place of weakness. So if your prayer life isn't there yet, if you're disappointed in where you are right now when it comes to your communication and the prayer relationship you have with the Lord, this here is such wonderful news. Like someone who is very impactful in my own life, Ray Altman says, he says that prayer is not an option for the spiritually elite, but oxygen for exhausted sinners and failures. Prayer is not an option for the ninja Christians. Prayer is oxygen for those of us who are honest and go, man, I'm weak and I need the Lord's strength. And prayer is the sovereignly appointed vehicle that God has given me as a pure gift of grace to obtain and access His strength for everything. It's oxygen for exhausted sinners and failures. So us not having it all together is not an obstacle to prayer. It's the doorway into it. It's the place that we live in. It means God has not left you hanging when it comes to prayer. He did not save you and put His Spirit inside of you and then command you to pray only to leave you to figure out all the relational dynamics that come with that. No, He's so much more gracious than that. Like, J.I. Packer has a really beautiful way of helping frame this. This is where I'm going to wrap it all together around this. He says, some people get so entangled in the various do's and don'ts of prayer, so transfixed by the problem of sorting out what is our part and what is God's part, so bogged down fretting over whether they, as mere flawed humans, should ask anything of a holy, almighty God, or conversely, whether there's any point in asking, since God will do what He wants anyways, that they become paralyzed about praying. And then he says, don't fret, just pray. God fixes our prayers on the way up. If He does not answer the prayer we made, He will answer the prayer we should have made. And that is all anyone needs to know. Oh my gosh, that's good, right? God is so kind. God is so gracious. God is so present. God is so for you that when you feel so weak in prayer that the only thing you can do is groan or sigh or cry. Romans 8:26 says that God discerns the prayer within the prayer. And fixes our prayers on the way up. So why would we not pray? Why would this not become oxygen that shapes our daily rhythms throughout every single day? This is how good God is toward us. Not only did God the Son pour out His blood for us to reconcile us to God, but also here we see God the Holy Spirit pouring out prayers on our behalf to the Father's ear when we don't even know what to pray. And all we can do is sigh. All we can do is go, oh. All we can do is say, God, Jesus, help, come on. He discerns the prayer within the prayer. In verse 27, and He who searches hearts, listen, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, the Spirit, even in our groans, is interceding on our behalf, fixing our prayers on the way up. And listen, He's able to, because the Spirit both perfectly knows the will of the Father of what we ought to pray, and perfectly can discern the prayer within our groans. He knows both. And so He is able to intercede for us. I heard one preacher give an example of this that really hit home for me, just about the beauty of what's going on in this verse. Imagine the darkest day of your life. Imagine that day when life hurts so much that all you were able to do was cry and sob and groan and stare numbly at a wall and long in your heart, and yet there was a sincere Godwardness of help. Lord, how long? this hurts so much. In your pain and in that groan, it's as if the Spirit says to the Father, I'll just make it about me, Father, if Adam knew himself like I knew him, this is what he meant to say. And Father, if Adam knew you like I know you, this is how he meant to say it. And the Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up, giving us one of the most powerful fuels for being constant in prayer. He discerns even our groans. Why don't the band just come on up? Let me close with this. We could summarize the whole message with three little phrases out of Romans 12, 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Hey, Liberty Coomera, I know right across our family of churches, hey, I know this is an area where we have only barely begun to scratch the surface of what the Lord has in store for us. When we lean in to God's grace and the Spirit's power and become a people marked by prayer. We haven't even begun to see what the Lord might do in us. And I get the imagery in my head of, can you imagine what were to happen if we were to grab hold of this right here as fuel for leaning in and drawing near to God? And if there was this echo in the throne room of heaven of Liberty people just assaulting the throne room in prayer, going after God like Jacob laying hold of the Lord saying, I will not let you go until you pour out your Spirit upon me and upon us and upon our churches and upon our city. That you would renew us and revive us and reform us and change us powerfully and radically. And if we were to so give ourselves to embracing an honesty about our weakness and how much we just are not impressive, but we're so impressed with Jesus, we're so impressed with his promises, we are so compelled and secure in the Spirit living inside of us as the first fruits of our salvation that we just lean in prayer. We grab hold of the Lord and we don't let go. Let me tell you, every revival in the history of this world has included elements of that. God's people saying, I will not let you go, O God. And we lean in, knowing that he loves to answer the prayers of his people like that. He gives us hope in our waiting. He gives us help in our praying. And that means we can lean in and persevere and enjoy this gift of prayer, knowing that he wants us to connect our never-ending neediness. He's so okay with you being high maintenance. He wants us to connect our high maintenance, ever-present neediness to his constant grace and the Spirit's ever-present help. So as we close today, let me just ask again, where have you put your hope? Why is your soul downcast maybe today? Hope in God. Hope in God. He will finish what he has begun in us. If you're not a Christian, today is the day. Turn your eyes off yourself and hope in God. Don't wait a second longer. Your hope is somewhere right now, and I bet if you think about it as we sing and as Christians take communion, I bet you'll be able to figure out where it is you've put your hope right now. Listen, if it's not Jesus, it's going to let you down. It's just not strong enough. And let's all of us today, let's look away from ourselves. Let's look to Jesus. Let's rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen? Come on, let's stand.